It's all too easy for leaders amongst humans to become arrogant and puffed up, to be full of hot air, all show and no substance. Jesus shows his leadership can sometimes mean leading as a servant all the way to the cross. It's not about letting power go to your head. Arnold Glasgow said, "A good leader takes a little more than his share of blame, a little less than his share of credit." Those who knew Prince Philip, husband of Queen Elizabeth, might say he was a leader who was not just a stuffed shirt. Before becoming prince, he worked his way up through the ranks in the Royal Navy. He was commander of frigate, the Magpie, and this shows HMS Wallace here, where he was second in command. Actually, he saved the ship one night. He gave the order to put a lifeboat being attacked by a bomber, and he sent out the burning life raft, and the bomber was distracted and thought that was the ship because it was on fire, and attacked the life raft instead of the bombing ship, so he saved the men. My father-in-law, who was a detective at Scotland Yard in the early 1960s, recalls hearing the story of Prince Philip touring the old Scotland Yard sometime in the late 50s, just before my father-in-law was there. Having been in the Navy, Philip was familiar with inspections and how some areas received more emphasis in preparation and others less. While touring the yard, Prince Philip voiced the need to use a washroom. Well, someone recommended a washroom that was just a little further on and probably well prepared for such a contingency, given the prominence of the visiting dignitary. But Prince Philip, likely with a twinkle in his eye, said, "It's something I know. I think I spotted one just back there," and proceeded to search it out. It, of course, had not received the special cleaning. This caused some humor amongst the lower-ranking police and endeared him to them, as it showed the prince was nonetheless familiar with how things often got done, or didn't get done, on the job where the common folk lived. As we continue our review of how David responded to difficulties in his life, we see a real contrast between this true king's approach and that of his rebel son, who grooms his profile and attempts to seize the throne. Absalom had a big head. Yes, he was selfish, but I mean, he also literally had a big head, in that his hair was exceptional. The barbers just loved to see this boy coming. 2 Samuel 14. "In all Israel, there is not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head," he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him, "he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard." And I'd be text note, about 5 pounds, or 2.3 kilograms. That's a lot of hair. This guy ranked as virile plus. Today our culture takes a hairy chest as a sign of manliness. Absalom's admirers were in awe of his mouth. He would have stood out in the crowd. Unfortunately, good appearance can also predispose a person to arrogance, smugness, self-centeredness, conceit. Absalom began acting like a big shot. He started augmenting his profile like a movie star might drive around in a flashy convertible. 2 Samuel 15:1. "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him." And I'd be study Bible notes. As far as is known, Absalom was the first Israelite leader to acquire a chariot and horses. Hear that? Unlike his father David, who used more pedestrian modes of transportation, Absalom engaged horses and a chariot, and not one or two, but 50 bodyguards. You sure knew he was coming down the street. It's all about image, pomp, show, making a splash. Interestingly, what are two key factors in his demise? His long hair, which gets him hung up in a tree, and riding a mule, without which he might not have gotten caught in the branches. A second characteristic of Absalom is that he was flattering and manipulative. Verses 2 to 6. "He'd get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He'd answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there's no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom would add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land.' Then everyone who has complained or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. What an actor! The consummate politician, saying what the people want to hear in order to get their vote, whereas really it's just a charade. Absalom is manipulating them, making them putty in his hands. The people love him for it. At this point, probably about 30 years into David's reign, the aging king is keeping close to home and lacks pizzazz. People's hearts are yearning for a royal figurehead with more flair. Third, Absalom is deceptive, lying to present a false front. Now, in particular, verse 4, and Absalom would add, if only I were appointed judge of the land, then everyone who's complained or case could come to me, and I would see that he gets justice. Justice? Absalom, appointed judge? He doesn't care about justice. Several years earlier, Absalom's sister Tamar, who was herself very beautiful, had been raped by her half-brother Amnon. When King David, their father, heard about it, he was furious but did not take action, failure on his part. Absalom, Tamar's brother, seemed to let it slide. He said nothing to Amnon, but secretly hated him for disgracing his sister so. It wasn't until 2 years had gone by that Absalom sneakily seized a party occasion to order his men to kill Amnon. Rather than pursuing justice in the courts, Absalom, in his privilege and pride, figured he could get away with murder, and did, literally. His ego knows no bounds. He supposes the world is his oyster. He rises up as a usurper against his aging father, the king. Later, he brazenly beds his father's concubines in a move calculated to make it clear he is seizing what was his father's. As his advisor puts it, 16:21, then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils. As rapacious as his half-brother, but in a different way. Amnon brutally seized Tamar, but Absalom seized the kingdom. Fourth, Absalom was self-exalting, not God-honoring. He worshipped himself rather than his creator. 15:7-9, at the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, let me go to Hebron and fulfill a vow I made to the Lord. While your servant was living at Geshur in Aram, I made this vow. If the Lord takes me back to Jerusalem, I will worship the Lord in Hebron. The king said to him, go in peace. So he went to Hebron, and Absalom sent secret messengers throughout the tribes of Israel to say, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpets, then say, Absalom is king in Hebron. Absalom's intent is clearly not to honor God or worship the Lord as he pretended, but instead to promote himself as king, treason against his own dad. Selfishness is ultimately self-worship, putting ourselves above God, wanting to call the shots ourselves rather than accept the Lord's direction for our lives. Our society, like Absalom, lives in the godlessness and wickedness of Romans 1:21-23, worshiping what we see in the mirror rather than the God who made the universe and us. Romans 1 says, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Absalom looked at his own image in the mirror, that beautiful head of heavy hair, the shiny chariot, the 50 men trumpeting his approach. And he made the mistake of starting to believe his own press releases. He worshipped himself and supposed he deserved to be king. As Paul notes, when we refuse to glorify God, our values become inverted, distorted, perverted. Our thinking becomes foolish. Our hearts are darkened. David's attitude stands in sharp contrast to Absalom's. David was not perfect, far from it, but in the words of Samuel the prophet, you can 1 Samuel 13, 14, the Lord sought out a man after his own heart. David made mistakes, but like a compass needle seeking out magnetic north, his heart always swung back to orient itself afresh to God. In contrast to Absalom's big shot arrogance, note first of all David's humility. Having heard of Absalom's uprising, David hurries to flee Jerusalem, taking his family with him, sparing the city so innocent lives aren't drawn into the fray and slaughter. Examine 15:30. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Absalom shows off his Carol sheeny, heavy hairedness, but David covers his head as a sign of mourning and humbling, walking in bare feet, no chariots and horses here. He stayed down at the people's level, degrading his appearance to make it clear he was sorrowful, unpretentious, relying on God, not his own strength or wisdom. Do you know we have a humble Savior? Jesus called and promised in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle, humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls." Second, David is freeing and releasing, not coercing. His sons are grabbed by comparison. Amnon grabbed Tamar. Absalom grabbed the throne. Absalom carefully manipulated people, promising them justice if only he were in authority. When he plots his power grab, he secretly drags along many of the leading people of Jerusalem without them even being aware of what was happening, so as to seem to give his actions credibility. 15:11. 200 men from Jerusalem had accompanied Absalom. They'd been invited as guests and went quite innocently, knowing nothing about the matter. Far from trying to control and hang on to people, David freely releases them, gives them every opportunity to abandon him when it seems his world is falling apart around him. Note in particular his interaction with Ittai, a leader from Gath, in charge of 600 men who seem to have attached themselves to David as faithful mercenaries. David tries to let Ittai go, 2 Samuel 15:18. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath, marched before the king. Remember, Goliath was from Gath? It's kind of interesting how David developed this bond with all these people from that area. Anyway, the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, who was from Gath as well, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday. Today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." It's clear David's trying to release Ittai of any obligation, giving him and his valuable warriors full permission to abandon David when things are looking hopeless. But David's offer of freedom only draws forth from Ittai a pledge of devotion as faithful and endearing as that of Ruth and Naomi back in Ruth 1. Jesus doesn't drag us along when we believe in him. He doesn't coerce us against our will. He invites us to follow him with a promise of companionship and commendation. 12:26, "Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Third, Absalom took advantage of people saying one thing and then just doing whatever he wanted. Whereas David is absorptive, respectful, trusting God to judge. As David and a troop mournfully make their way down the Mount of Olives, heading northeast to Jerusalem, a man named Shimei, that's this guy here in the artist's conception here, from the former King Saul's tribe of Benjamin, comes out and follows along beside him on the hill opposite, cursing David, pelting him with stones, and tossing dirt. How'd you like that as you're walking along? So I throw stones at you. He denounces David for taking over from Saul and for shedding blood. This is just too much for Abishai, one of David's trusted warriors, who offers to cut off the disrespectful and abusive man's head. Note the manner with which David responds. He certainly could have accepted Abishai's offer, but he says, "If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." David trusts God absolutely to be the judge, to settle the score, to keep track of any wrongs done to us and put things right. It's discipline that's warranted. David can accept it from the Lord's hand. He has faith God sees it all, is watching and waiting. Do we do the same when we are wrong? Have you been pelted by any rocks this past week? How about curse words or denounced unjustly for things you didn't actually do? Isn't it all too easy to lash back, to let fly verbal missiles of your own to counterattack and defend your honor? The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 12, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'In his mind of avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Absorb the hurt as Jesus absorbed the whipping and pain of crucifixion to pay for your sins. Trust God to look after payback. His sense of justice, his record keeping, are far better than yours. Finally, David shows he is God honoring, not God manipulating. Absalom used the pretense of going to worship God as a smokescreen for officially kicking off his rebellion. As David's crew are leaving Jerusalem, two faithful priests are there with the Ark of the Covenant. David doesn't presume to have any right to try to force God's hand by absconding with tokens of worship. 15:24-26. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. And the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. Let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." But a century before, when Samuel was young, the Israelites had persuaded Hophni and Phinehas to take the ark into battle against the Philistines as a sort of a good luck charm, with disastrous results. The ark got captured by the Philistines. God will not be manipulated by our religious machinations. He's not some kind of divine vending machine into which we can put our coinage of religious actions and draw out whatever we want. By contrast, hear David's deference to God's will. He knows God is in charge and well able to rescue David if he pleases. But there's also relinquishment of his faith into God's hands if he's done with David. Said, "If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back. But if he says, 'I'm not pleased with you,' then I'm ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." Can we have that same total trust in God, committing our moments and prospects into his hands? We serve a big God who can't be manipulated, but also who is well able to be in charge of our faith, who has demonstrated 2,000 years ago at the cross how much he loves sinners, wants to redeem us to be with him forever. Paul, writing to the Philippians, expresses similar submission to the Lord, putting himself totally at Jesus' disposal, confident that he'll work out everything for the best. Philippians 1:20. "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." However you slice it, however this all pans out, God is able and to be honored. Christ being exalted is what it's all about. Shortly after the death of their daughter Robin, Roy Rogers and Dale Evans met a pale little boy who stuck out his hand and said, "Howdy, partner." He'd been abandoned in a Kentucky motel and was physically and mentally disabled. Roy and Dale adopted him, calling him Sandy in honor of his hair. He was bright-eyed and good-natured. During a Billy Graham crusade, Sandy became a Christian. Roy and Dale had enrolled him in military school, and he loved him. At 17, he enlisted in the Army, as he put it, to prove myself. Sandy worked hard and won respect. He was sent to Germany, then volunteered for Vietnam. He wrote home, "Put your faith in the Lord, because, as I have found out, he's always around when you need him. All he asks in return is your devotion." And one day, Dale Evans, returning from a trip, was met at the airport. "It's Sandy, Mom. He's dead." Sandy had returned from 26 days of maneuvers, dog tired. His buddies had taken him out for the night, needing him to prove you're a man. Sandy, who couldn't tolerate alcohol, had given in. They fed him hard liquor until he collapsed. He was found next morning dead in his bunk. Dale Evans survived the sorrow only by drawing strength from Scripture, particularly from Job 13:15. He wrote, "Tragedy in a Christian's life is a refiner. God has not promised an easy way, but peace at the center of the hard way. The clouds of sorrow have been heavy, but I have reached the point of no return in my Christian experience. With Job I can cry, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's for you.